From the pulpit of the Capital City Baptist Church, we present Pulpit Echoes, a ministry of Pastor Adam Thompson and the Capital City Baptist Church. I'd invite you to stay with us because at the end of the broadcast, we'll give you our contact information. And now with a message from the Word of God, here's Pastor Adam Thompson.
Esther chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 9. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai under the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Now, to catch all of us up to date, we know the story here. Esther's now been made queen. She's living there in the palace. Mordecai, the man who raised her, her cousin, has a position in the palace. But when Haman is exalted and everyone is commanded to bow and do obeisance before him, Mordecai refuses. That angers Haman to such a point, he not only decides to kill this man that refuses to bow, he decides to eliminate his people, the Jews, from off the face of the earth, or at least from the Persian Empire. And Mordecai now, as these posts have been sent out, verse 13, look what it says, the letters were sent by post, back in chapter 3, 13. The letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. And when this news began to reach the people, we see the reaction. There's great mourning. They clothe themselves in sackcloth and ashes. They cry out and weep and wail. We know that Mordecai goes and he speaks to Esther. He sends a messenger so she is updated on what has taken place. And then we find in verse 15 and 16, the theme of this study in this series of messages, when he says in verse 14, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And she says, you know what, gather everyone together, pray for me, and I'm going to go in unto the king. She said, but there's a problem here. The king's law is I'm supposed to be invited. And then at the end, she makes this statement, if I perish, I perish. And I want you to think on that thought tonight. Esther was greatly used. We've seen earlier in our studies her faults, her flaws, her defects, and some of her compromises. But God's going to give her the opportunity to stand up and to be used and to save her people. And I think all of us wish we could look back on our lives and say, I've made good choices and I've done the right thing and I've never compromised and I've always taken a stand and I've done the right thing 24/7 my entire life. I just have a track record that's impeccable. But the bottom line is none of us can point a finger because we can all look back times in our lives when we did compromise. And even knowing the truth and understanding the truth and clearly having the Bible principle in front of us, we still back down, back up, or even if we didn't say the right thing, we just try to become invisible. So, you know, when we talk about this and we use this terminology, I perish, If I perish, I perish. Tonight, really what I want to sink in to your hearts and to your minds is the double meaning of perish. Because when we consider these terms and we consider our lives and we consider 2017 Austin, Texas, United States of America, and what we live and the people that we work with, when we talk about I could possibly perish, it's not by the sword, it's not jail, it's not death, it's not torture, it's not bright lights, it's not waterboarding. When we talk about perishing, we're talking about someone becoming angry with us. We're talking about a family member saying, you're not invited to our next party. We're talking about the loss of a friendship. So really, we got to put things in context, because when she said, if I perish, she meant death. There was a real possibility here that she could possibly to intrude upon the king and to force herself in this situation. There was a good chance that she would lose her life. So we have to understand that in preaching this message, the context is very different. And for those around the world tonight, there are many that when they take a stand or when they do the right thing or when they live by Bible principle, we're talking about a literal fleshly perishing, which ultimately could mean death. And for us here in America, we've enjoyed a lot of liberty, a lot of freedom, and we don't really understand what others in previous generations or even in this generation are dealing with when they say these words. So for us tonight, we kind of have to put it into context. America and its culture and its Christianity has created a lot of softness and a lot of weakness and a lot of frailty and a lot of fear. So when we encourage you to take a stand like Esther did and say, if I perish, you have to understand, really, our stand is not that ferocious. It's still probably pretty feeble. That stand does not mean I'm willing to go to jail or even suffer death for the cause of Christ, because in this nation, right now at least, there's no chance of that happening. Right now it just means I have a fewer people that are going to respond to me in a gracious manner, or when I post that on Facebook and I'm going to get the thumbs down instead of the thumbs up, that's pressure. If I perish posting this verse, then I perish. Amen. That's just context. But here's a woman that was greatly used of God. And when you think about Judah being in captivity and the way God used, whether that was Cyrus or whether that was Esther, whether that was Daniel or Nehemiah, it's amazing how God always has people properly positioned, even in heathen governments, political offices, to accomplish his will. And here's Esther, greatly used, and she was not used just because there was an incredible need. Tonight, as we think about God's desire to use us, sometimes we think just simply because there's a need, God's going to find a way to use me. But it's still a personal choice. When you look at the edict, you look at this unchangeable decree that said in verse 13 of chapter 3, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews. Doesn't matter their age. Doesn't matter their sex. Doesn't matter if they pose any threat to the government. Young and old, the little children. In the decree, it specifically stated, little children and women in a single day, in one day, they're all to be murdered. And we know that sin has sentenced every man on this earth to death and hell. And there's an incredible need. But that doesn't mean we're going to be used simply because there's an incredible need across this planet. When you consider that, at least in this case, the post responded to the king's command, and they went throughout all the land and made sure that every Jew had received the notice, then 12 months they all were going to be murdered, and then they dress in sackcloth and begin to weep and to wail. We too know the truth. We know the edict. We know there's a world out there that's lost in their sin and will die and will burn forever in the lake of fire unless they repent and trust Christ their Savior. And yet we, as the king's posts, have done very little to make sure the world knows of the decree and the sentence of death and the problem that awaits them. Hell still if it's a reality, ought to take our breath away. If you work with people, if you have family, and you sit across the table from them at a lunch break, or if you invite them over for a family gathering, and the very fact that they are without Christ and they've never repented of their sin and trusted Christ their Savior, it ought to take your breath away knowing this person, if they were to die, their destiny is the lake of fire. I want to make sure that they know this is an unchangeable edict. And it doesn't matter what the church says, and it doesn't matter what the religion says, and it doesn't matter what someone tells them about, well, if you do this and you do that, you'll be okay. They need to know that God's word is unchangeable. It is factual. For them to refuse the only way to heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, it means their destiny is a lake of fire. That ought to bring a seriousness to your soul. And just because there's a great need, you go anywhere in the world, 7 billion people. 7 billion people in the United States of America, in a Christian country, you can find any block in this entire city, and there's someone there that's never in their lifetime. Doesn't matter their age, never in their lifetime heard the gospel. You can find someone at your work, no matter how small the business or the company is, that's never had someone sit down and show them in the Bible what it means to be biblically born again. So how many Christians, despite the enormous need around the world, are not being used? So it's not the need that determines how we're used. It's a personal choice. And here's what the people were doing, verse 3. In every province, whithersoever the king's commandment, his decree came, look what the people were doing. Mourning, fasting, weeping, wailing, and laying in sackcloth. That sounds good, but none of that's the answer. How many of you ever went witnessing and you opened up to Esther 4 and said, if you just mourn and fast and weep and wail and lay in sackcloth, you're good? Anybody take anybody through the gospel like that? We know. It's about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to understand, come under conviction, repent with your mouth, believe in your heart, then you'll be saved. And here's what the world is doing. The world's doing everything except what it takes to be born again. Right. And it's because false religions, false teachers, and false preachers that have stood up in the pulpits and said, now it's not just, hey, if you take the Eucharist, hey, if you participate in this, if you get married in this church, if you knock on the door and talk about Jehovah God, but even in what we'd consider to be Bible preaching churches, stand up, if you just believe in God, I'm sorry, but salvation is much more than that. Yes. Unless you understand your sin and your destiny is hell and you repent and trust Christ as your Savior, then you're in trouble. There's a lot going on around this world, and there are a lot of sincere people that are sincerely wrong, and we saw it in Mexico and Argentina. When we were in Argentina, we lived in a town about 30 miles outside of a very large city, Cordoba, the second city in the country of Argentina, and those people every year would make a pilgrimage, and there'd be 35 or 40 thousand people that would walk 30 miles through the night, through the day, to come up to this little cathedral, and they'd throw out rocks and glass and bottle caps, metal bottle caps, and they'd get down on their knees and they'd crawl across this until they bled. Go up to that statue, that saint, and pray, thinking that would do something to help them gain eternal life. But you know what that is? That's nothing more than weeping and wailing and laying in sackcloth. But it's certainly not going to change a man's destination. So when we talk about being used of God, there is a tremendous need and there is a lot of confusion. But despite the fact that there are Christians all across this planet, this world continues to go on towards their walk to hell because we have not chosen to be used. Where was Esther? She was in the palace. You're not going to be used simply because you're in the right spot. You say, Pastor, I'm in this company, but you're exactly in the right spot to be used. I'm right here in this home. I'm right here in this business. I'm right here in this school. I'm right here at this university. I'm right here at this college. And what do you think? You're in the right spot. She was in the right spot. Absolutely oblivious to what was going on. When she saw Mordecai down there in sackcloth, the Bible says she was exceedingly troubled by this and said, hey, here's what we need to go get him out of sackcloth and give him some clothes and let him take a shower and get him cleaned up. We want everything to be okay. Isn't that Christianity today? Yeah. We look at the world, we look at their destination, we look at the obligation, and we say, let's just feed them some lunch and help them out. We have such a social gospel now. More worried about digging a well and building an orphanage and starting a school, and I'm not against any of those things, but that does not change. Our primary focus has got to be the souls of men and their eternal destiny, and their spiritual well-being is much more concerning than their physical well-being. And she just said, tell him I don't want him crying. I don't want him weeping. I don't want him dressed like this. Let's try to help him out. I want to change his day from a bad one to a good one. Give him some chocolate ice cream. Sorry, Esther, you need to know the extent of what's going on. It is bad news. Your people are about ready to be obliterated, and you're oblivious to the fact. It often appears that the Christian world is oblivious to the fact that there are 7 billion people on this planet who are about ready to suffer the eternal consequence for their sins, and we live our lives and we enjoy our benefits. There's nothing wrong with that, but the problem is living oblivious and not choosing to be used. There she is. God had placed her exactly where she was supposed to be. But instead of focusing on her people, she was focusing on herself. At this point, she had a pretty good life. Of anyone in the kingdom, most likely, there couldn't be a better spot than hers, a better place than hers, because the king had all the pressure, the king had all the duties, the king had all the responsibilities. All the queen had to do was look pretty and eat grapes. That was it. She was in the right spot, but she was so enjoying the benefits and the blessings that she became oblivious to the fact, I am here on purpose. I need to pay attention, more attention to the purpose than the pleasure of my position. How is it that we as Christians can enjoy? You remember a time when finances were tight and you were renting and thought about the day you might be able to purchase a house, and then you were trying to come up with a down payment, and then when you bought, you knew you were buying on the wrong side of town, and you started out with a dump of a trailer and you thought, I'm going to remodel this house or this trailer, and you're just scratching and clawing and trying to make ends meet and trying to still help in the Christian school and go sewing and run a bus ministry, and it was just scratching and clawing 24/7 to survive. Now you got two cars, and now that you've bought a house on the right side of town, and now that you've tiled and wood floors and new cabinets, and now that things are going well, it's amazing now that things are going well. I don't have time to help with a bus route. I don't have time to help with the class. I don't have time to volunteer for the school. I just don't have time to do any of that stuff because I still want to put an extended porch and a patio, and we've got some stuff to do in the backyard, some trees to plant and a pool and other, you know, we got some things going on, and Saturdays right now are consumed with that. And she's in the palace, and the whole rest of the world's forgotten. She's forgotten. She's a Jew. Let me ask you this. Her husband has signed the edict, and she didn't even know. Her people. This meant as soon as someone found out that she was a Jew, she was dead too. She was going to die, and she was condemned to death and didn't even realize it. Oblivious. Let me ask you, Christians, if we're just honest with ourselves, how many Christians normally live a pretty oblivious life? Sit down with someone that's lost, it never even crosses our mind that they could pass off today into eternity. Never even crosses our mind to tell them something about Jesus. Never even crosses our mind to maybe quote them a Bible verse. So being used is not just about the tremendous need. Being used not just about being in the right spot, because she was there, and wherever you're at is the right spot, and that's where God has you. Some would say, you know what? How could she pay attention to everything? I know it's impossible to care about every situation and every problem and every need. You'd be overwhelmed. But her people, that's incredibly oblivious. Number three, you're not going to be used just because there might be some great people around you encouraging you and helping you and trying to get you to step up and step out. It kept saying, is an amazing place and a great church. And the good thing about this church is there's always someone that'll be there to say, hey, if you want to make a visit, I'll go with you. Hey, if you want to be involved in the prison ministry, I'll help you get involved. If you'd like to come play the piano, if you'd like to join a bus route, we could use it in the Sunday school class. Hey, over here, we'd certainly put you to work. There are enough people in this church that are prodding and helping and pulling and pushing and encouraging to get everyone to step up, step out, and be used of God. Now, that's just the way God works. And here she is in the palace. She's oblivious. So her uncle says it's obvious that she is oblivious. So look what he says, verse 8. He gave him, that man in charge of helping the queen, a copy of the writing so she would be educated concerning the matter. And, you know, Mordecai, I know that all sounds good, but you're putting me in an awkward position. I mean, you've got to consider there are some laws, and at this point, she'd been married now to the king for several years, and you know what kind of heathen king he was. He had chosen her, he had eliminated Vashti, run her out of the palace, removed her from being queen, and chosen Esther simply based on her beauty and personality. Now, 4, 5, 6 years in, she's already sidelined, and she's saying, I've not been into the king's room in a while, and for me to do that would be to risk my life. Look what it says, verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called there, is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I've not been called. That sounds like an excuse that a lot of Christians use. Pastor, I would do something, but I have not been called. You know, others responded during the missions conference, and some are in the Bible college, and others know assistant pastors. Some of these young ladies know that they want to marry a pastor, but not me. I've sat through missions conference, and I've given and I've helped, but I've not been called. So that pretty much eliminates my duty or my responsibility to respond to this great need. We know better than that. You don't need a calling when you've been given a command. But she responded, like many Christians do, in a very selfish manner. You know, we've lived such easy lives in the United States of America. It's amazing what we consider dangerous. It's incredible. Okay, people used to get on a ship and cross the ocean, and it would take them 30 days, and they knew they wouldn't come back, and there were diseases and lack of hospitals, and they were still doing an amputation with saws and putting sticks in a man's mouth and giving him a little bit of whiskey and saying, hang on for dear life because we're going to amputate this limb. And but now, we consider it risky to send our kids on a mission trip, and they get on an airplane, they go with 20 people, they ride around on a bus, they stay in a hotel. Don't, honey, don't drink the water. You don't even know what this could do to your health. Pastor, are you sure this is safe? This is safer than anything man did during the first 6,000 years of their existence on this planet. It's safer than driving I-35 at rush hour. We live in such a cushy world, and everything's so pleasant, everything's so controlled, and now anything that's done for Christ is a risk. Any ministry. Now, we consider a bus route now a risky proposition. We consider soul winning. You mean you would take the kids down to 6th Street and have them street preach? How dangerous is that? Oh, it's horrific. Actually, you could have someone point their finger and cuss at you. Being the proper person that you are, you may melt into a puddle of nothing. You need to grab some biographies of missionaries of the past and notice that they lost children on the field, and some lost wives on the field, and some lost their own lives on the field, and what they suffered and the diseases and the hardship. And now, you know why we have so many missionaries coming off the field? We spoke about this yesterday. When kids leave now, first of all, they're too used to the comforts of life, but they never disconnect. All this technology never allows them to totally disconnect from their lifestyle in the United States, so they're constantly longing for what they see there in that video. And, oh, man, look at the nice furniture set that Mom and Dad have, and look at the amazing car, and all we have is a 2004, 120,000 miles. How much longer do you think this is going to hold out? Probably another 120,000 miles. It's amazing what we consider a hardship. And because she had gotten so accustomed to living in this palace, Esther, I have a question for you. He's your husband. You were handpicked. You've been considered the favorite. So when it comes to risk, it's less risky for you than anyone else on the planet. So if you don't do it, if you consider it too risky and you're his wife, why would you want us to pick someone else? Are you telling us? I don't want to take a minimal risk, but I want someone else to take a maximum risk. Christians, if you're one of God's children and you've been saved for a while, for you to avoid doing what God wants you to do because of the teeny tiny risk involved, you're saying, I think someone less prepared, less ready, with less of a touch of God in their life, to go take a greater risk because I'm just not going to do what God wants me to do. So, here she is. Mordecai is not going to let her off the hook because of fear. And too many Christians have been controlled for too long by fear. Now, in the United States of America, I'm still trying to figure out what that fear is. Fear of rejection. Which, once again, if someone's face can make you fearful, you probably ought to go down here to the lab at UT and ask them to help you grow a backbone, because you need one. He called her out on the carpet. Look what it says in verse 13 and 14. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." You're a Jew. You're not going to escape. For now, here's the problem. When we're to be used of God, this means the mouth must be used. It's amazing how much we'll use the mouth for every other purpose under the sun, just not for the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll use it for Satan. We'll use it for an unsaved boss. We'll use it for a million purposes. God said, "Will you use it for me?" There she is, perfectly placed. God has a purpose for her. And her uncle says, "If thou altogether hold aside peace at this time, then shall their enlargement, deliverance, arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." What's it say? "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, we look back in hindsight and we know. There's no question. Mordecai was pretty convinced, but now it has been made obvious. And it should be obvious to you, if you are a born-again child of God, God has placed you and God has a purpose for you, and you are not supposed to hold your peace. And he's not going to leave her alone until she responds. Now, just because you have a pastor that prods you, an assistant pastor, and a wife, and someone else in the ministry that's saying, Hey, come on, let's do this. Let's get involved. Let's make it happen. Come make a visit with me. Come preach with me. Come go with me. That doesn't mean you're going to be used, because you still have a choice and a million excuses. And you live in 2017, which means you already have way too much to do and too little time to get it done. So Esther came up with an excuse, and Mordecai slapped that one down. She came up with another excuse. He slapped that one down. He said, "I'm going to give you a good reason to do what you're supposed to do." And guess what? God has given us good reason to do exactly what we're supposed to do. Does that mean everyone is doing what they're supposed to do? No, because no matter what command you've been given, you have 10 excuses to continue to say, "You don't understand. I am too busy. I am not gifted. There are younger people that can do it. I don't have that talent. I don't even have any desire." That's just your interpretation anyways. I'm not a good enough Christian to do that. How many of you say, "You know what, I thank God at some point in my life, God put someone around me to slap down every excuse that I threw out. And when I wasn't willing, they didn't give up. So listen, if God has placed you to be a Mordecai in someone's life, don't give up. Encourage, take away their excuses, and say, I'm here to be persistent until you join me. Amen. It's only a Saturday. We're going to visit kids. You don't even have to talk to adults. It's not that hard. Listen, if God's placed you as a Mordecai, don't get all bent out of shape and don't give up and don't quit and don't say, well, every time I bring it up, they slap it down. That's pretty normal. That's pretty typical. That does not change the fact that God still wants to use every born-again child of God. And let me ask you for a visual illustration tonight. How many say, I remember a time in my life when I trust Christ my Savior, I'm born again. There's no doubt in my mind the Holy Spirit indwells me. Okay, can I get your hands up high just so I can see? I want to see who's not saved tonight so we can go ahead and deal with that. I want to thank you. Put your hands down. Now, if you raise your hand, that means you're a candidate to be used. And God not only wants to, but commands you to be used. But that's not going to happen because the need's great. And that's not going to happen just because God's put a Mordecai in your life. You've got to make a personal choice. And here's when the choice is made, when these words come out of your mouth. Verse 16, go gather together all the Jews that are present at Shushan. Fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And what's it saying? If I perish, I perish. Christian, at some point, you've got to reach this point where you say, okay, if I perish, I perish. That may be physically, emotionally, financially, on some level. Okay, this may end a friendship or two. This may cost me an additional dollar, but I'm going to go soul winning, and if I perish, I perish. That doesn't mean you're going to die at the door. That may mean that you may emotionally feel like you're going to die at the door. You know, I'm going to give a few extra dollars to missions, and if I perish, I perish. What does perish mean exactly? You drink one Starbucks less, or you go to McDonald's one time less during the course of the month? Does that mean you shut off your electricity? You have to sell a vehicle? I don't think so. So what exactly are you? Clarify for me. What do you mean by if I perish? So hold on. Whatever your challenge is spiritually, whatever the Holy Spirit is leading you to do, and in your mind there's a doubt, there's a fear, you say, well, I may perish in the middle of this. Define perish for a minute. Define what that means. What's the hardship there involved, or what's the sacrifice involved, or what are you going to lose, or what are you going to suffer in this? Because I'm trying to really figure out your definition of perish. You're going to lose a friend that you actually never had. You're going to take from that income that is very adequate, that God has blessed, and eliminate $40 more. So I think in our mind, you know what's holding us up? It's a paper ghost. It really doesn't exist. It's this imagination, and here's what exactly happened in her life. She had this big fear built up in her mind, and I could possibly die, and she didn't die. Because Esther, you are the one, and now is the moment. And let me tell you, Christian, you are the one, and now is the moment, and this is the place, and obedience is the key. This right here, these words, if I perish, I perish, is what changed the life of Moses, what changed the life of Daniel, what changed the life of the three Hebrews, what changed the life of the apostles, what changed the life of Paul. All of them had to come to a point where they said, okay, I'm going to do this, and if I perish, I perish. In January this year, we took a group of 25 kids, and we went to Ecuador. After preaching several meetings, we ended up in a little town called Shell. That's where five famous missionaries, the two most famous being Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, the lesser known Roger Udarian and Peter Fleming, Ed McCauley. Those five young men, all under the age of 32, 33, they were determined to reach out to the Wadani tribe. And that town they lived in was called Shell because those oil companies were trying to exploit the oil in that country. Those companies were having problems with the Wadani tribe, very fierce, very ferocious tribe, and they'd killed several of those workers. And those missionaries thought, if we don't hurry up and do something, that tribe is going to be eliminated by the government. We've got to reach out and do something for them. And they said, repeatedly you read the quotes of any of those five, you'll see everyone was willing and stated openly and publicly and to their wives, and their wives knew every time they flew out, it possibly could be the last time they saw their husbands, because they'd made it very clear, if we perish, we perish, but it's more important that they not perish than we not perish. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Consider the two. What do we focus on? A world that is perishing. For them, what does perishing mean? Eternity in a lake of fire. That's what perishing is to the world. What is perishing to us? Now, it's not just a little suffering, a door slamming in our face, or someone angry with us, or family member that will no longer talk to us. Perishing for us means streets of gold. So if the worst happens, you wake up to a mansion, streets of gold, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what perishing means to you. So let's focus on perishing for a moment. Okay, the worst thing in the world happens, and I see Dad, and I see the Lord Jesus Christ, and I meet Moses, introduced to Paul. That's the worst thing that can happen to me. And the worst thing that can happen to them is they leave this world in a darkness and eternal lake of fire. But for some reason, we can't wrap our mind around that, because it really boils down to, you don't understand how hard this is for me. These men said, we understand their lives are more important than us and our benefits, and that day when they flew down there with such high hopes and landed on that sandbar and those Indians came out, speared them to death, January 1956. I don't think any of them ever had a moment to regret. Not from what you read and what you hear. I wrote down a few quotes from Nate Saint. And people who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they too are expending their lives. When the bubble is burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted. I would rather die now than to live a life of oblivious ease in so sick a world. We flew out at Shell, small planes, flew over that teeny tiny river where they were murdered, into that village, stepping back into time, walked up that hill, mud, slippery, up at the top were their huts, and then there was this little structure that they used as a church in Dahway. Doesn't know its age. They think he's probably 80, 85 years old. Someone asked him his age, and he said 160. They don't know because they don't have birth certificates. But that man that put his spear through the heart of one of those missionaries, now been born again, and is the leader of that church. And the majority of those people in the Wadanhee tribe have been born again, because after those five were killed, Elizabeth Saint and Nate's sister, Rachel Saint, went back and lived with that tribe, won them to Christ, because it was truly a philosophy that said, literally, knowing the cost most likely was going to be their lives. If we perish, we perish. And that's when you can be used of God to a great degree. So let me ask you tonight, have you ever reached a point, not because of the need, not because people around you are pushing you, not because you're placed in the perfect place exactly where God wants you to be? None of that matters if you haven't said, I've come to the point and I've understood there's a world out there that's perishing. And whatever perishing I'm doing is small and insignificant. You're not going to be used to the degree that God wants you to be used until you say, if I perish, I perish.
The Capital City Baptist Church is located at 1300 Red Street in beautiful Austin, Texas. We'd invite you to join us if you're in town. 10 a.m. Sunday mornings, 6 p.m. Sunday night, and 7:30 each and every Wednesday evening. Our phone number is 512-447-9454, but I'd like to point your attention specifically to our website, capitalcitybaptist.org. There you'll find information regarding service times, the staff, and all about Capital City Baptist Church. Additionally, you can find an archive of previously preached messages there for you to download, enjoy, and pass on to friends and family. Again, that website is capitalcitybaptist.org. That's capital with an O, citybaptist.org. be sure and tell a friend and do your best to join us again for Pulpit Echoes, a ministry of the Capital City Baptist Church.